If you have your Bibles this morning, open them to Matthew chapter 6. We are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. We went a little out of order, but it's okay. Following up after Matt. Matt was at the end of chapter 6, and we're going back to take a look at the Lord's instructions on prayer and fasting. On prayer and fasting in chapter 6, we're going to be taking a look at what is often called the Lord's Prayer. It really should be called the disciples' prayer, and more specifically, it should be called a pattern for prayer. Over the years, it's interesting, the Lord's Prayer has been used as kind of a repetition liturgy, and we just kind of say it, and we kind of know it by heart, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and we've many of us that have grown up in the church have said that. And the funny thing about that is that we repeat that over and over, and in a sense, Jesus is actually warned against repetitive prayers, and we've turned the Lord's Prayer into kind of a repetitious, just an act that sometimes takes away from its meaning. And our goal this morning is to really look at what Jesus is saying about how we pray, the model for our prayer. It doesn't have to be these exact words. In fact, it says pray in this way, and we're going to see this. Really, this incredible, incredible pattern of prayer that is laid out for us. One of the things that I'm reminded of that I keep going back to is the how the Lord in our past, and each of us can look back at a signature moment in our family's past where the Lord intervened and His kingdom entered into our family. And I think of Fred Sr. on that freeway, and him that turning that radio dial, and the Lord having him land on that, hearing the gospel. And Fred Sr. could have changed the dial, and he didn't. His heart was open and responsive, and from that moment forward, it forever changed the future of the Lucero family. I've talked a little bit about my great-grandfather, Roy Wilsey. He wrote a book called Hillbilly Boy, and some of you may not know this. He was a supervisor here in Shasta County in the 1950s. Some of you may also not know that we had a zoo and a kind of a amusement park in Redding and Caldwell Park called Kittyland in the 1960s and 70s. My great-grandfather ran that. And there was a zoo and monkeys and merry-go-round and boat rides. I remember as a young kid going to that. And one of the things that happened to my great-grandfather, he was born in 1889 and lived to be when he was 90, is he got saved when he was 21, but he was, as a young man, went to Sunday school. And he looked up. He wanted to make money. He wanted to be a millionaire. And he looked at this banker that he knew in Willows. But he ended up. This banker was a Sunday school teacher, and he went to Sunday school there. And he said that he learned about Matthew 6:33, and this banker would tell my grandpa Roy, if you want to be a success in life, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, my great-grandfather said, well, if there's anything I want to do, I want to be a success. I wanted to make money, so I'm going to take that verse to heart. But he did it kind of in the wrong way. So he started going to Sunday school thinking it was going to be a success. And a few years later, when he was 21, an old Methodist preacher came by in a revival tent meeting. And at that moment, he was preaching on Psalm 37, delight thyself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It was at that meeting he gave his life to Christ. And here's what he says. He says, down through the years I have tried to live up to my part, that is, delighting myself in the Lord. He has more than lived up to his part of giving me the desires of my heart. He has had to change my desires at times, but satisfaction comes from getting one's desires, even though they are changed to fit God's plan. Looking back over my life, I can see that if God had allowed fulfillment of my desire to make money early in life, it wouldn't have been the best for me. He had to teach me that money won't buy everything we desire. And in the beginning of his autobiography, he dedicated this book to his great-grandchildren, and he said, may they seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that resonates with me, because really that verse that Isaiah read today in verse 32 and 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that in our flesh we worry about, food, drink, shelter, things of this world, we always, our mind goes to them first. And in our prayer life is governed by, Lord, and we're going to see something. And I got to tell you guys, this really stopped me up short today. And I hope I'm not the only one convicted, because I'm ready to get you convicted today. Are you ready? Because I was tired of being the only one convicted this week when I read about this prayer, because I know my own prayer life and how its failings have been. And when I look at what the Lord's model is for prayer, it's really stopped me up short this week. And my goal to you, and we're going to get to this a little bit later, is to look at this idea of a pattern for prayer. Because in it, starts with a proper address of who our God is. And then our first three petitions are to glorify our God. And then the last three at the end is to then ask for our well-being. God first, us second. It's very much like the Ten Commandments. The first four are honoring the God. Honor the Lord your God with all your might and soul, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. It's all honoring him at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And then the last half of those Ten Commandments are about how we interact with each other. This prayer is no different than that. And that is my goal today. And over the past few weeks, we've seen this idea of kingdom life. The Sermon on the Mount is a contrast, and Matt said it very well, of two ways of living. Kingdom living and earthly living. Brian contrasted a few weeks ago the way of we give. We either give like the Pharisees did for show and for pride and for people to see us, or we don't know what the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. We either make our treasure on earth here, as Matt taught last week, or we have our treasure in heaven. There's two ways of living: kingdom living or earthly living. My dad's often said that we need to get with the program. You ever heard that someone say get with the program? He's been saying this over and over, and it's kind of resonating in my mind. And I think it's the same thing when we look at kingdom living, when we look at pursuing the Lord, is we need to get with the program. We don't often stop and think what God's doing in our church body, and we need to stop and think, where is God working? What is he doing? Let's get behind what he's doing in that program. A few years ago, RJ, before he passed away, and this is the reason we could go Christmas caroling, talked to a number of us as elders and said he had a heart for downtown. People need to hear Jesus. He would, in the hood, he would say. Cottonwood living down in the hood. And we need to minister to there. And because of it took us for a little while, but we got to get to the program with RJ. We got to get with RJ's program, because RJ was with the Lord's program of ministering to people in downtown Cottonwood. And that, because of that, we did Christmas caroling, and RJ wanted certain houses we needed to go to and give the gospel. So today is going to be a day that we're going to look real briefly at a couple things, just for the sake of time. And in this chapter 6, we see kingdom living and we see earthly living. And it's really contrasted by this idea of hypocrites. And these hypocrites, the Pharisees they're called, acting one way for show and for pride. And then this is the way kingdom living looks like, in humility and a heart of forgiveness. So let's pray this morning, and then we'll read the word together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for those songs that we've sang that glorify you, that praise you for who you are, that celebrate the cross and going to the cross while we were still yet sinners. Lord, we thank you for this incredible sermon on the Mount that shows us how we are to get with your program. Lord, be with us as we see an incredible model for prayer this morning. In your name, amen. Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 5. when you pray, and I want you to notice that there's a theme. If it starts at the beginning a number of weeks ago when Brian was talking about giving, there was a contrast between how the hypocrites give and how you're supposed to give according to how Christ wants us to give. Here, we're going to contrast how the hypocrites pray. The Pharisees, they pray for show. They pray for people to be noticed. And we're going to contrast that with this pattern for prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. And then also, we're going to see it with the idea of fasting. Fasting is the same way. Verse 16, the hypocrites would fast and put on a show, and they'd disfigure their faces to make sure everyone knew that they were fasting. And the Lord's saying, nah, that's not how you do it. And if you're going to fast, anoint your head with oil and wash your face so that people don't know that you're fasting. And so there's the contrast between all of those. But we're going to start in verse 5 because that's where we pick up on prayer. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have of need of them before you ask. This, in manner, is how you should pray, therefore. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. We're going to spend our time looking at the prayer portion. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the fasting piece, but I want to make a couple points of that. And I was going to say that I really don't want to teach on fasting, because as you can tell, I'm not really qualified to teach on fasting. Not my forte. I don't meet the qualifications. But it's, we don't often teach it, but it's something that we forget often. You know, Scripture does not command it, but I'll tell you what. At the same time, the Bible presents fasting as something that is good, profitable, and beneficial. And the thing that we forget about fasting, and the thing that we see throughout, because fasting in the New Testament was associated with marriage couples in 1 Corinthians, a marriage couple was fasting in 1 Corinthians. Remember when the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, and the Lord said, you can't do it because this one needs to come out with prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting always go together. They always go together. And I know many of you have been in a point where God sometimes takes us to fasting because we actually don't have an appetite because of something we're going through, the excruciating pain of something that God brings us to our needs, and we cry out to Him in prayer, and many times fasting comes naturally. And many times fasting comes that arranges our priorities with God's priority. And we don't, and my thought, and my, I'll leave this with you, is that I think that if we take more serious our prayer life and the way the Lord has allowed us to see what the Lord's Prayer looks like in this section here in verses 9 through 13, my guess is I think we would be fasting more. Because I think we would be seeking God in such a way and pleading out to Him for such a way for His glory, for His kingdom, for His will in our lives, for our provisions, for our families, for our whatever it is, it would be such a way that fasting would almost come naturally. And it's I've done fasting a couple times just on on the spiritual sense, and I wasn't very good at it. But when we first started Cottonwood Community Church, the elders, we fasted for a day and took communion, and we sought the Lord's guidance as we started the church body. And then another occasion when there was a crisis about 10 to 12 years ago, a personal crisis in our family, I fasted for a couple days and just was seeking the Lord in prayer. And I think it's something that, like I say, when we see God's word, we understand that fasting is married really to prayer. But this morning we're gonna look at this idea of the Lord's prayer. And before we jump into verse 9, I just want to make a comment about verses 5 through 7. You see this contrast between the Pharisees and how we're supposed to pray. You know, the Lord described them as hypocrites, and that was a really strong word. He called them hypocrites. And the Greek word for hypocrite really it comes from an actor on a stage. It's one who plays the part of an actor. And it really means to judge under, and was used of someone judging someone behind a mask. It's where we actually get the word masquerade. And the true identity of a person is covered up. And the Pharisees were like actors in a play, speaking from under a mask. Their mask was that of self-righteousness, which men would look at and be deceived, thinking that they were something that they were not. They were not praying to honor God but themselves. They sought the esteem of men, but not that of God. Praying in an inner room, as Jesus instructs below, would have been the last thing these guys wanted to do. How would anybody hear their lengthy and embellished oratory? And that's how Jesus describes them as hypocrites. And in contrast, when you pray, pray like this. So in a sense, the Lord's Prayer, what we're going to look at this morning, is in contrast to how we are not to pray. With pride, with arrogance, as the Pharisees did. And so as we jump into this, I just want to make a couple comments about the Lord's Prayer. It's found in two places, not only here in the Sermon on the Mount, but also in Luke 11. Jesus is praying in Luke, and one of the disciples, they see him praying, and they go, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And this pattern for prayer comes up not only in Luke, but here in Matthew 6. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the Lord's Prayer is not merely the pattern of prayer. It is the way we must pray. It is the quintessence of prayer. It is the perfect pattern for the followers of Christ, and its depths cannot be exhausted by exposition. No matter how one advances in the matter of prayer, it remains the model and the challenge. And that's what we're going to look at now. And I wanted to just share, just real quickly, with you what is in your bulletin. My hope for us today is to look at this pattern, and we're going to look at the way this the Lord's Prayer is laid out is a certain way we address God the Father, and then it's three petitions toward our Lord that has to do with honoring Him. His name, your kingdom, your will. And then after those three come three petitions that regard our well-being and our needs, our provisions, our pardon, and our protection. And I just, if it, nothing else today, I hope you just take this. And we're going to go through this today, and I just put a couple examples of how we can do each of these. And then on the backside, I just want to encourage you this week to pray in a manner that models after what the Lord's given us. Pray in a manner that follows this pattern for prayer. And we'll be talking a little bit about that more as we go through it. So first off, a proper address. Our Father who art in heaven. You know, I remember one time when I was the principal at West Cottonwood, and it was a busy lunch, and there was people, and the secretaries were on the phone, and there was a little fourth grader that came in. And we had a secretary named Mrs. Cherez, and she was on the phone talking to someone. The other secretary was talking to someone. I was talking to someone, and this fourth grader was on the phone with his mom, and he had to tell something to Mrs. Cherez. And so I could see his frustration. He's kind of waiting for her, and she's talking, and then the other secretary's talking, and I'm talking. It's loud in there and quiet. And all of a sudden, he just says, "Hey, Cherez!" And I went, "Whoa!" I won't say his name. But no, you know, But I said, "You, no, that is not how we address Mrs. Sherez." So, and then he looked at me and said, "I mean, Mrs. Sherez." So he's losing patience, and he didn't address her properly. And I think with the Lord on purpose has us address him in a way in the Lord's Prayer that does a couple things. First off, our Father who art in heaven. You know, the Jews actually had an incomplete view of God as Father. They, in the Old Testament and in the Jewish time, they thought of God a lot as Creator, the Father of the nation, but they did not really have this grasp of him as a individual Father that took care of his children. In fact, in the Old Testament, God is viewed as Father only 14 times. In the New Testament, God is called Father 70 times by Jesus alone, and not including the other writers. Every single prayer of Jesus recorded, he calls God his Father. Every single time, with the exception, this is interesting, with the exception of when he was on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's expressing the fact that he was separated from God, his Father. So every single time, except for that time on the cross, he expresses God as his Father. This is the model for us that we have this word Father. We know that scripture, Romans 8:15, that says the word Abba, Father, means daddy. And it means, and Romans 8:15 says, when we become saved, we do not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but we received, when we were saved, a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. One commentator wrote, that's exactly the way the Christian should feel. He may be the sovereign judge, but he's my dad. He's my daddy. This settles the matter of loneliness, the matter of hope, and the matter of fear when we call him Abba, Father. Our Father is that loving daddy that waits at the end of the driveway, looking out at the horizon and waiting for his prodigal son to come home. And when he sees him, he does not wait with a whip and the judgment, but he runs toward him with tears of joy and excitement and embraces his son and places the royal coat upon that prodigal son and gives him the royal ring and welcomes him back. That is the type of Father we are praying to when we pray, say, our Father. And also, we may not even notice this, but the word our. Look at the word our. This settles the matter of selfishness. When we pray our Father, we're not praying my Father. We're saying our Father, so that my prayer has an inclusiveness about it, not an exclusiveness. I'm not asking for what I alone would want, but what we want as brothers and sisters together. When we say our Father, I'm embracing the rest of the body of Christ and brothers and sisters and you and I as we ask God together, our Father. You belong to all of us. And then look at the words in heaven, our Father in who art in heaven. This settles the matter of resources because it says our Father is in heaven and everything we need is there. It settles the matter of confidence because when I say our Father who art in heaven, I am affirming that he is on the throne. And that's where prayer begins. Think about it. Even the beginning, before we've even asked anything of the Lord, if we come with a proper address to who God is and acknowledge his name and who he is, as we bow the knee before God, who is our Father, we fall before him in adoring wonder about his love for us that removes fear, gives us hope and confidence, and provides all we need. How would our prayer life change if we began every one of our prayers not with our requests, but with a proper address to the one we are praying for, our Father who art in heaven? And now comes the first three petitions that honor the Lord. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. The only time I could think of that we use the word hallowed, it's not a very common word. It might be a word that we think of like sometimes in bigger institutions like in the Ivy League schools. You've heard of the Hallowed Halls, you know, the Hallowed Halls of some university. I actually think that even our halls here in Old East Cottonwood Building and West Cottonwood are Hallowed Halls. I mean, the old, respected, admired halls. And I was just talking to Robert this morning, and one of the traditions in the Hallowed Halls of West Cottonwood is when a kid would get a swat by Joba Bars or Ken Osborne. Robert said that purposefully, the doors would stay open. Why? Because I wrote a quote here, the pop of the paddle to the posterior echoed down the hallowed halls of West Cottonwood. You like that, Robert? I'll give that quote to you. The pop of the paddle to the posterior echoed down the halls of West Cottonwood. And it did. The teachers would say that the doors would stay open. So if their class was a little rough and then a kid would go in and get the paddle, boy, it quieted down real quick. It echoed down the hallowed halls. That word hallowed just means to be, it's special, it's set apart. And specifically here, it means to make holy, to make holy. It is the recognition that the Lord's name is holy, his purposes in accord with his name are holy, and that the honor of God is the dominant issue in our hearts. And what we ask for is always wanting to cherish God's name. We don't want God's name to be drugged down or taken in vain because we want to hold it up as hallowed, as holy. Ray Stedman elaborates on this point. And I want you to listen to this because this is, I can't say it any better, talking about how our lifestyles hallow God's name. Ray Stedman says this, "This is the petition that makes hypocrites out of most of us. For when we say Father with grateful sincerity, but when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we say this with a guilty knowledge that as we pray, there are areas of life in which his name is not hallowed, and in which, furthermore, we don't want it to be hallowed. When we say, hallowed be thy name, we are praying, may the whole of my life be the source of delight to you, and may it be an honor to the name which I bear, which is your name. Hallowed be your name." It is the same thing we find in David's at the close of his great Psalms in Psalm 19, where he says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in my sight, my strength and my redeemer." That is praying, "Hallowed be thy name." The trouble is that we so frequently know there are great areas of our life that are not hallowed. There are certain monopolies we have reserved to ourselves, privileged areas which we do not wish to surrender. And this is where we don't hallow God's name. Lord, Ray Stedman writes, when we hallow your name, we are saying this, "I open to you every closet. I am taking every skeleton out for you to examine. Hallowed be thy name." When we pray that, "Hallowed be thy name," that is, in any prayer, that is the first thing that God calls us to do, is to hallow his name. How do we say that? We can say that in a number of different ways. And we sing songs, praise the name of Jesus. May your name be high and lifted up. You are the Alpha and the Omega. And when we declare God's name and who he is and his great salvation, I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, his name is glorified by Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is our salvation. And there's multiple names that speak to who God is. And during this week, not only can you say, you could just write in there how God's name is being glorified. Lord, may your holy name be glorified in all areas of my life. Lord, may your holy name be exalted above all other names. There are so many ways you can write that, and would encourage you to do that this week. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Literally, what this means is, let thy kingdom come right now. Lord, we want your kingdom present on this earth right now. And what is his kingdom? The kingdom of this, and it's really simple. Sometimes we confuse this in Christendom and in the church about what the kingdom of God is, or the kingdom of heaven, but it's this. It's the advance of God's saving purpose. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God is the advance of God's saving purpose. God wants to enlarge his kingdom when people come to know him and are in his family. The more people that come to know him and his salvation, his kingdom gets bigger and bigger. It sees its fulfillment really in two ways in Scripture. One is in the here and now, and two is when there is a future millennial kingdom that comes. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are, number one, praying that God's authority and reign is to take hold in the hearts of as many people on earth right here and right now. It is his spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to his authority. It is encouraging to see the kingdom of God that has been expanded even in our church body in the past couple years. To see those who have obeyed him and answered his call and got baptized in the Lord, his kingdom has expanded. And we pray that his kingdom continues to expand not only in our church, but in our families and in Cottonwood and in the world today. The second aspect of thy kingdom come is to actually look forward to and say, as we look at this world and things that are going on, Lord, we want your second coming to come quickly. Second, we are praying for that anticipation of your arrival. And when Christ will come the second time and he will establish a physical kingdom on earth for 1,000 years in that millennium, Revelation says, where the Jews become converted and all the Gentiles come into his kingdom. And that millennial kingdom we look forward to when we pray towards. And so there's two aspects of this, that it's the advance of his saving purpose in the here and now, in the hearts of people, and in the future, we pray for his kingdom to come. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we can say this: Heavenly Father, may your kingdom take hold in my family, in my children. Heavenly Father, soften the hearts of the unsaved towards you. We want God's kingdom to take hold in those that do not him, that do not know him. And how does it come? How do we advance his kingdom? It comes through conversion. It comes when someone experiences what the hymn writer says, King of my life, I crown thee now. The kingdom advances through conversion. When people come to know him, God's kingdom expands. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come is related to thy will be done in the sense of this. Complete submission to God's will, let me say this again, complete submission to God's will naturally flows out of absolute allegiance to his kingdom. When we realize that we have God the Father who is on the throne, who is his kingdom we are praying for, his kingdom we are subjects of, then we want to serve that king. We want to submit to his will. And John Piper writes this, on a personal level, it also means this: Father, please cause me to obey your will the way the angels obey in heaven. Psalm 103 says this, verse 21, Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers that do his will. Help me to do your will flawlessly and do it with the same fervency and undivided devotion that the angels do. Make my obedience a heavenly obedience. It says the angels do his will in heaven perfectly. And that is our prayer, Lord, that, and we know we're not perfect. We know we're this side of heaven. It's not going to be a perfect obeying of his will, but that is our prayer, that our will falls in line with his. You know, Amy Carmichael is the great missionary to India, and she helped save a number of young girls and boys from a life of prostitution in the early 1900s. And she wrote this, And shall I pray to change thy will, my Father, until it accord to mind? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human will with thine. 1 John 5:14 says, Now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So, prayer, our prayer life. The first three, we haven't even gotten to our needs yet. Now we come to our provisions, our pardon, our protection. And I don't know about you, but when I got to this point and I said, man, Lord, if my prayers started with addressing you and your name as holy and asking for your kingdom and your will, somehow my needs and wants become a little, less urgent, but less of a focus, because I know that you're going to take care of them, and I know you're going to watch over me. So the first of the three petitions towards our needs and well-being is, give us this day our daily bread. J.C. Ryle explains this, we are here taught to acknowledge our entire dependence on God for the supply of our daily necessities. As Israel required daily manna, so we require daily bread. Note this says one commentator says it's a prayer for our needs, not for a prayer for our greeds. It's a prayer for our daily bread. Isn't that interesting? Lord, we just pray for our daily bread. We don't pray for storehouses of bread. We pray for just our provision for today. What does that teach us? I think it teaches us contentment. I think it teaches us trust and faith to recognize, Lord, just today, I need my needs met just today. I know you'll take care of me in the future. D.L. Moody says this about daily bread. A man can no more take a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough today to last him for the next 6 months. Nor can he inhale sufficient air into his lungs with one breath to sustain life for a week to come. We are permitted to draw upon God's store of grace from day to day as we need it. God never gives us strength in advance, so let's stop crossing bridges before we come to them. The Heavenly Father will graciously supply our every need one day at a time. Don't try to bear tomorrow's burdens with today's grace. The old farmer with his family sitting there with a loaf of bread read this poem to his kids. Back behind of this bread is the snowy flour, and back behind of the flour is the mill, and back behind the mill is the field of wheat, the rain, and the Father's will. Don't we often take for granted our provisions? Don't we often take for granted our daily bread? Boy, we need to be praying for folks. I'll tell you what stops us up short. Talking to Steve McCarley this morning, and some of you know this, is to be praying for our farmers and our cattle ranchers. And there's no water this year. No water for acid irrigation. And it you stop to think when things like this of crisis, our mind becomes to start thinking about things, and we start thinking of our provisions and how we're going to put food on the table a little bit more when we start thinking about a lack of water in the North State. And I think that this section of the prayer really hones in our daily need to rely upon Him. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. In Matthew, Jesus uses the word debts. In Luke, He uses the word sins. The idea of sin and debt is the same. As sinners, we are debtors to God for our violations of His laws. We are called to have a daily prayer life of confession of sins, which in turn causes us to need and seek God's forgiveness of His sins. J.C. Ryle writes, "We must not expect our prayers for forgiveness to be heard if we pray with malice and spite in our hearts towards other." He says this is the worst form of hypocrisy. We're seeing about this contrast and hypocrisy throughout this chapter. One of the worst forms would be to say, "Hey, the Lord's forgiven me, but I'm going to withhold forgiveness from this guy that has wronged me." Remember last week, Matt talked about in Matthew about the guy that was forgiven much, 10,000 talents, which is be millions, almost billions of dollars, and then he couldn't forgive the guy that owed him a couple months' wages. And the Lord said to him, "You're going to be tortured for that, because I forgave you much, and you withheld forgiveness from your servant." Here's the point. When we see the greatness and goodness of our Father who art in heaven, how can we mere mortals choose to withhold from others the same forgiveness we have received at the time of our salvation and each and every moment of every day for the rest of our lives? We must have His forgiveness, for we have wounded the heart of our Father by our sins. Therefore, for our prayer to be effective, we must deal with our sin. When the missionaries in northern Alaska were translating the Bible into the language of the Eskimos, they discovered there was no word in the Eskimo language for forgiveness. After much patient listening, however, they discovered a word that means not being able to think about it anymore. Not being able to think about it anymore. That word was used throughout the translation for the Eskimo Bible to represent forgiveness, because God's promise to repentant sinners is, Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. How do we do that? How do we do that in our prayer life? Lord, for our provisions, thank you for providing my daily food and provisions. Lord, grant me only what I need, not what I selfishly desire. And Lord, please forgive me for my selfish actions. Lord, may your forgiveness of my sin help me to forgive others. And the final petition in the Lord's Prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, at first look at this petition, it can seem puzzling to us as we read this in our English translation. It seems like it might be saying that God may sometimes be the prime mover behind our temptation to sin. But that's not what it means. It does not mean this, because we know from James 1:13 and 14, it says, let no one say he is tempted. I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. I believe the key, what commentators feel is the key to understanding this section right here, is this. Lead us not into temptation is found in the word temptation. It really has two meanings. And it's in James. It can denote an enticement that has the goal of causing one to sin, or it can refer to a test or a trial of the validities of one's faith. At the beginning part of James, James 1:2, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. That word also means temptations, trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But just a few verses later, trials and temptations bring out the worst of us when we give in to our flesh. Two types of that. And that's what the Lord's talking about here. And in the Believer's Study Bible, it says, this is a request for the intervention of God in life's moments of trial and temptation in such a manner that the way of escape is made clear. This petition gives full recognition to the incredible deception and power of temptation and affirms that deliverance from the grasp of evil can only come from the Lord. This is an asking for his protection from sin when we encounter various trials. I wanted to share just a while back, there was a brother in the Lord that came to the elders that shared about a struggle in his life with alcohol. And number one, the courage of this brother to come and confess his sin. God has called us to do that to one another, confess our sins to one another. And the beauty of that is that we get to pray with him, and he wanted to be held accountable. And this prayer came right into where we're praying for him. And it's a thing where, lead us not into temptation. If that struggle is on a Friday afternoon where you're driving by the store to get to pick up the liquor, then you pray that God delivers us and provides another route and provides a protection and security. If the temptation is the click on the computer or it's the something on the phone, we pray daily that he leads us into areas that we are not overwhelmed by that temptation, that we ask for deliverance from the evil one. He doesn't tempt us with evil, but he allows us to go through trials so that we can have endurance. That's what this means, that he leads us not into temptation, but he delivers us from evil. And I just want to close with this morning, you guys. And if you look at your pattern for prayer, I just want to kind of look and review these areas. The final one that we could say, and I wrote on there, our protection. Sovereign Father, protect me from my own selfish desires. Protect me from my selfish desires. Lord, keep me from the evil one's schemes. The devil's schemes are tricky. And so as we close, my challenge to you this morning is this. Take the Lord's Prayer. Take it and use it as a model. This week, just look at the one side, or go back and look at this pattern here in Matthew 6 and address the Lord as Father in heaven. Declare who he is on the throne. Then glorify his name, glorify his kingdom, and glorify his will. And then request your provisions and request your pardons and request your protection. And I think God is going to do a work in your prayer life and in my prayer life and in our prayer life. And that is my desire for all of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does not return void. We thank you that you're a God that is that has loved us beyond what we deserve. And Lord, we just, Lord, in the busyness of our life and the busyness of things and family, Lord, we just fall short. We fall short. I fall short in my prayer life. And Lord, not only do I fall short in praying and frequency of prayer and the amount of time that I am in prayer, but I fall short in how I pray. Lord, I just often come to you straight with my selfish desires so often. So often it just is, Lord, I need this. And Lord, you are a God that loves your children and desires to give good gifts. And we can pray for those provisions. But Lord, help us to come with a mindset that recognizes that you are sovereign on the throne and that your name is to be holy above all other names and that your name is to be glorified in our lives and that your will is to be done. And Lord, may we go there first. May we go there first. And then, Lord, we just know what that will do to our hearts and mindset when we bring our requests before you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your kingdom, that we can get with the program with who you are and help us to do that not only today and this week, but in the years to come in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Have a great week.